fundamental question in human history is, who is Jesus? If he was who he claimed to be, then everything changes. If not, Christianity is no better than any other religion. You might as well just throw Christianity out, make better use of your time. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest thinkers in the last 100 years, put it this way. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. Folks, if Jesus was only a man, his death on the cross meant nothing to us. He merely died as a human being. However, if Jesus was God, the God-man, then what his death did, he actually presented a sacrifice to the Almighty that was acceptable. And he offered us actual hope. And we not only have hope in this life, but hope in the future. This morning, we're going to walk through three basic steps to help us all better understand the question, who is Jesus? The first step is we're going to look at, what do I believe? Particularly, what do I believe from a doctrinal standpoint about who Jesus is? The second step, or the second question we're going to look at, is why do I believe? You see, as Christians, it's not only important just to get doctrine down. In our skeptical culture, we have to be able to defend our beliefs. Because for many Christians, I don't know if you figured this out, but there's a gigantic mark on their chest. Because our culture just can't handle some of the doctrines that we believe in. And that's called apologetics, simply defending our faith in a civil fashion. And then finally, we're going to look at, so what? That is, what's the application on that? And we're going to really try to stir us all up to really be able to admire and love Jesus even more. So you should have your message notes out. If you like to fill in blanks, this is your winning day. If you don't, make sure to go out the side aisles. No, I'm just teasing. Then you just look at them and you don't fill them in. It doesn't matter to me. Some people learn by filling in blanks that other people don't. So I'm going to show you two verses that, if you don't know any other verses in the Bible that talk about the identity of Jesus, you need to get these two down. You really don't need anything else than these two verses. The first one is John 1:1. The Apostle John was a Jewish Christian who had followed Jesus of Nazareth as a miracle worker and teacher. And as he began to write his gospel account, he wanted, within one little sentence, three phrases, he wanted, to the best of his ability, to capture the precise identity of Jesus. And here's how he said it. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It almost seems like John is a very simple man, because he just uses three phrases. But I want to tell you, there's some of the most theologically precise statements that were ever written in the New Testament. Literally, this is all you need to really understand the identity of Jesus. So let's just go through each of these phrases. First of all, the phrase, in the beginning was the Word. That is, he was trying to demonstrate that he was eternal. When it says, in the beginning was the Word, it was actually the Greek word logos. Fascinating term. It was used in the first century in the Greek culture to describe the all-pervasive mind of the universe. The intellectuals in the first century didn't really have a clue on who that was. They just knew that the universe is so precise, its design is so amazing, that there had to be something, someone up there. Okay? So all John did is he just borrowed a term. He says, I'm writing to folks who will understand this term. I'm just going to describe for them exactly who this is. His point is very clear. The incarnate Christ has existed from all of eternity. He talk about Jesus, we're just not talking about a dude that came out in the first century, walked around Palestine, did a bunch of miracles, taught good stuff. We're talking about someone who pre-existed through all of eternity. It's just an amazing statement, just one simple phrase. But he says, this Jesus that we are worshiping today, he has existed for all of eternity. Then he says, the second phrase, he says he was a person. That is, the Word was with God. It wasn't just that he was eternal, but it's that the Word, Christ, was with God. Probably the most important word in this little phrase is the tiny four-letter word, with. Because it really paints a picture of the personality of the Word. That is, he was a distinct person. Terry mentioned that we went up to Mount St. Helens, and if I were to say, yeah, Brent went with Terry and went with Kathy, what does that tell us? Yeah, we went together, but there were three distinct persons. But we're not getting confused at all. You know, I say that when I... I don't know if you're saying amen to that or come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't know. Please don't vote. Don't raise your hand. I see some of you raise your hands. Don't do that. I'm going to get both of us in trouble. I eventually have to go back home to my wife. But it was a simple way of talking about the personality of Jesus. He was a distinct, unique person. And then he says, that is, he existed in the presence of God the Father. All of a sudden, you start getting this kind of weird picture of who God is in the bigger picture. And then finally, he says, and he was God. The text says, and the Word was God. John just wanted to make absolutely clear, even though he said that the Word was eternal and that he was a distinct person, he wanted to remove any doubt when he said, and the Word was God. Everything that makes up God, he was God. I mean, he was the full thing. Jesus was not masquerading. He didn't have a little hood or a mantle, a cape that went on him, and he just kind of pretended to be God. He was the real thing. Now, can I just tell you something? This may be one of the most theologically brilliant verses in the New Testament. Here's why. This fisherman. Ultimately made sense to all the great theological minds in the history of the church. I mean, no pressure. If God asked me to write one sentence, you know, and say, don't screw it up there, I mean, I just would say, well, we're going to pass the phone to somebody else. We'll hire Pedro. And so what he stated falls perfectly in line with what the church has always believed about the identity of Jesus and the nature of God. Theological minds have called this the triune nature of God. We call it the Trinity. That's how we define God. Let me show you what I mean. Everything that John wrote in that first verse is perfectly in keeping with the most brilliant Christian thinkers in our day. Let me show you the easiest way to remember a definition of something I've used for probably 30 or 40 years. Simply this, you should be able to see it up on your screen. Within the nature of one God, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you have to memorize a definition to get a little bit smarter when it comes to trying to defend or communicate with people who don't really know anything about the Christian faith, this would be a definition. Within the nature of one God, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't have two gods. We don't have three gods. We have how many gods? One God. Three persons. Now, I'm not smart enough to be able to just tries to help people who are more visually oriented what we're really talking about. And what you see, this is exactly what theological minds have talked on, and it's exactly what John did with that simple phrase. As Christians, we affirm that we have one God. But in the triune nature of God, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see the little diagram. It says on the outside of the triangle that the Son is what? It's not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. But each of them have the very nature or essence of God. Now, I have to tell you, for me, as a student of gospel, as a preacher, this verse is a powerful reminder to me that God's Word is divinely inspired by all this. There is no way that some dude in the first century is just writing this out because he's trying to do the best job he can. I mean, the New Testament authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write in such a way that it was entirely accurate. And I'm just amazed that after all these years, what he wrote in the first century is absolutely consistent with the greatest theological life. So that's the first verse I want to share with you. The second one is this, Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Know anything about the Bible, you know that Paul was writing to a church that was having a lot of personality issues, a lot of selfishness going on. There was not much humility. And so he writes this to kind of give them an inspiration, an example of how they should be more selfless, more humble. Here's what he said. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What Paul's going to do is he's going to give us a before and after snapshot of the person of Christ. You have echoes of what John did, but he's just going to give us a before and after. He's going to give us two snapshots of before. The first one is, although he existed in the form of God, that is, Christ from eternity past had the very essence, the nature of God in him. For all of eternity, when we look at Christ, we know that he was true God. There was no blue smoke and mirrors. There was no fooling people. He was everything that God was. And the second description, he said, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, sometimes people get a little confused about that because, you know, you think of the word grasp and you think of someone reaching for something. Okay? I want to tell you, that's not what it means at all. Jesus was not reaching to somehow become God. It just said he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto or selfishly clung to. That is, his station in heaven from all of eternity, at some point, the members of the Trinity decided we're going to be sending Jesus into this world. He's going to take on a human nature and be this incredible miracle worker and teacher. And so at some point, Jesus had to let go, not of being God, but he had to let go of hanging out in heaven. Talk about a booby prize. He had to let go of heaven and come down and hang out with us. I mean, that's not good, but Jesus did that for us. And that's where it begins, our adoration of the Lord Jesus in terms of what he did for us. You know, if you've had kids or grandkids, probably figured this out, that at some point they get something in their hand that they want to keep in their hand, that it's not safe or good for them. Okay? That's what this idea of grasp means. It selflessly holds. And sometimes we have to encourage them to begins to say the after picture. He had before, now he's after. He said, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Remember, he's talking to Christians who are just not being civil with each other. They were not being servants to each other. They were not humbly supporting each other. And so he's going to give the ultimate example. I want to give you an example of Jesus. He was hanging out in heaven, receiving all the glory of all the angels, supervising everything, and then they decide he's going to come to earth and hang out with us. Amazing. And he says that he emptied himself. Now, theologians have discussed this for the longest time. It's the Greek word kenosis. And so let me just give you just a quick highlight of what I believe this means. When it says that he emptied himself, it didn't mean that he ceased becoming God. There were just certain things that he had to do in order to come to earth. Let me just give you a clue. You see these on your notes. First of all, what this term kenosis means, of emptying himself, Christ veiled his pre-incarnate glory. Okay, pre-incarnate just means before he came to earth. Glory means just the very presence of God. So when Jesus came to earth, he had to kind of veil his glory. He had to kind of subdue his halo. He couldn't levitate as much as he wanted to. Okay? The passage in John 17 says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He just says, man, I've been there, so in my mission here on earth, I want to be glorified with that. But he recognizes that he gave some of that up. And think about it. Jesus kind of had to do that. Remember when Moses asked to see the very presence of God? Remember how that worked? What did God have to do? Was Moses able to see the unveiled glory of God? No, he put him behind a rock, right? And then kind of put his hand over him. Why? Because the glory of God was so brilliant, it would have killed Moses. If Jesus, folks, came out in the first century, and he showed all of his glory, people would have been compelled just to bow down and say, man, we're all yours. But what God has always wanted, he's wanted willful obedience. He wanted people to come to him and willfully say, I want to make you glory. Second thing that kenosis means is that Christ surrendered his status and divine authority. That is, he just had to begin when he came to earth, he had to submit his will to the Father. There became a chain of authority. And so there was this, Jesus could still express his will, but he submitted his will to his Father's intention. Here's what it says in Matthew 26. Going a little farther, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Well, why did Jesus do that? Because he was horrified of the prospects of going to the cross. It was the most brutal death imagined in the first century. Only barbarians would think of something like that, how to crucify someone. And so he's kind of pleading with the Father for a moment, saying, you know, maybe we could check the records and see if there's any other way I can get out of here. But eventually, he said, but what? Not my will, but your will. Because that was part of him emptying himself. He came to earth and surrendered his status and divine authority to the Father. And then thirdly, Christ subjected himself to the experiences of humanity. And when you just think of, just think about the worst things that you've been through in life. Think about all the struggles you've been through. I mean, my last book, that's what I wrote. I wrote about some of the things that just dropped me to my knees in my life. I asked some of my best friends to tell their stories of things that have humbled them a lot and how they still found the path to God. That's what Jesus did. He gave up the natural honor he was doing. Well, think about it. He goes into Jerusalem and all the chief priests are do bad things to him and all that. And he's thinking, you guys, you don't even know. I had angels worshiping me. I mean, up the instinctive worship that was given to him by all the angels. He experienced the life, the suffering, the pain, and loss. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became rich, so that we might through this poverty might become rich." Jesus did not, Christ did not stop being God. He just took upon himself a human nature, and he became what we really worshipful orientation. Think about all that he went through. He did all of that to offer salvation. So after you ask the question, what do I believe? Talking about doctrine, at some point you have to ask the question, well, why do I believe? Apologetics. You know, as soon as we try to explain as Christians who Jesus is, I guarantee you'll get pushed back. You see, people in our politically correct culture, people are okay with Jesus being a definitive historical figure. They love the fact that he ministered to the poor, and he healed people, and he taught people great principles to change their life. But start to convey to people that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, a third member of the Trinity, and he demands absolute allegiance, and I guarantee you, you will get this. So I want to try to help answer two questions that Christians must be able to explain. First question is addressed by some of our cult friends, people that don't have the same view of Jesus as we do. And the second question looks at a more kind of theological question. So here's the first question. You see these on your notes. If Christ has always existed, why is he called the firstborn of all creation? Now, look at that passage, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, if you haven't picked up the Bible for a while, and maybe you've been studying it for a good amount of time, you read that verse and you use that little expression, firstborn, and all of a sudden you get a little hit in your stomach. Because you all know which tried to take that verse and say something wrong about Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first of God's created beings. Now we just read in John that Jesus was eternal, right? Or that the Christ, the incarnate Word, was eternal. And what our Jehovah's Witness friends try to tell us is that Jesus was a created being. Let me just tell you how you respond to that. Because you at least need to have a resource to be able to find your way around that. There's three ideas, real quick. Firstborn is used to describe a person's rank and position. That is, it shouldn't be understood literally. It was never intended that way. But it should be understood metaphorically. Okay? Here's why I say that. This term is actually used. It actually has the idea of that Jesus was preeminent over creation. Not that he was the first of God's created beings, but that he was preeminent. He was over all that. And what's interesting is that little expression, firstborn, is used a couple other times in the New Testament. Once it says, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the church. It makes no sense that you're saying Jesus is the first created of the church, right? It just makes no sense. So, but when you say Jesus was the preeminent one in the church, you say, well, of course. I mean, the worship team, the focus is almost all on Jesus, right? Why? Because he was preeminent. It also says later in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That is, when Jesus went to the cross and eventually rose again, he was showing a path of what all of us at some point who name the name of Christ will experience. What's that? Resurrection. I mean, that's going to happen. And so Jesus was thirdly, the whole context of verses 15 to 17, let me just read that to you, tells us that Christ is the perfect image of God, the Creator. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things held together. One of the guys who mentored me in ministry said this, all means all, that's all means. When he first said that to me as a kid, I was going, I have no idea what you're talking about. But it really means, if this passage says that Jesus was the instrument, He was the person who brought all of creation into being, well, Jesus can't also be a created being. You can't have one without the other. Either Christ is a created being or He brought everything in creation into existence. Both can't be true. So here's the second question. And this is more for maybe believers who've walked with Jesus for a while and just kind of think about these random things. You know how sometimes you'll listen to a song and you go, whoa, and you start thinking about your faith. Here's your Jesus died on the cross. Did God cease to exist? Yeah, I already got some little theologians right here. You always love it in church. The people are not, you know, we're not always brave to yell out an answer. Of course not, you Looney Tune. You know, they don't do that to the phone. You know, and they're looking around to see if anybody else is doing that. Or someone's going, what about you? And then you have a riot at church. You know? One of the most iconic hymns ever written was Charles Wesley's famous "And Can It Be That I Should Dance?" I was thinking about singing it for y'all, but that would not be worship in any mindset. That seems horrible. So, but here are the words: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's world? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who hymns the death pursued? Amazing love." Some people just listen to that song and they think, well, then when Jesus died, did God somehow cease to exist? You know, I've been training pastors in theological issues for decades, and here's the short answer to the question. God didn't die. Jesus, the God-man, died. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, you know, for 3 days, it wasn't that the entire universe was suddenly without the presence of God. All we mean is that Jesus, the God-man, the man who possessed both the divine nature and the human nature, He died on the cross. Now, just allow me to explain that God forever existed. There was never a moment. God-man suffered crucifixion, the supreme being of the universe didn't cease to exist. Remember one of the last words that Jesus said on the cross? He says, Father, into your hands I commit what? My spirit. What was He indicating there? He was indicating that He was about to die, right? And that He was indicating that His body would cease to exist and it would go where? That His spirit would immediately go into the presence of the Almighty. And so for a time, Jesus didn't have a body. And then when God raised Him up from the dead, He reunited the spirit of Jesus with His glorified body. And that's the Jesus. if Jesus is not God, he died a cruel death. Really tragic. Almost heroic. But if he's not God, he can't offer a sacrifice that is pleasing to an absolutely perfect God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had no sin in his life, so when he died on the cross, who was his death designed to benefit? Out your hand and put it in my side. Stop that. to get our head around certain things. But all of a sudden, for the first time, when faced with the evidence that Jesus not only was crucified, but that he rose again, Thomas said, "My Lord," that is, "my allegiance is fully yours now. I will follow you wherever." And then he says, "My God, you are the supreme creator. I will worship you." I mean, think about the blasphemy of that in the first century. For a follower of anybody to say, "I'm going to worship you." But you know, this is what we did today, right? You folks sing. You stand up, they don't even let you sit down and sing. You know? And I sat down through one song because I'm standing up the whole time. Okay? But it's a beautiful thing that now we worship the God-man. We worship the man who defeated death. He not only died for the sins of humanity, but he came back to life. You know, since Jesus is God, I think he demands